The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in Genesis chapter 22. On Wednesday night, we'll be studying chapter 22 and maybe even chapter 23. So read those chapters ahead. That's your assignment for your Wednesday nighters. Or if you can't make it a Wednesday night, still it's good to read the scriptures. So read chapter 22 and 23 and you'll be synced up with the church here. But on Sundays, I usually take a smaller portion and take a closer look at that upcoming Wednesday night study. This portion is pretty important. In fact, I would say Genesis 22 is a pretty key scripture. But here's what I want you to see. It's key in so many ways, but one of the things people miss is why some of these stories are so important. One of the biggest losses in the Christian church is when churches say, you know, the Old Testament, well, that's just what it is. It's the Old Testament. And we're into the New Testament. And that term, in fact, I have Jewish friends in Israel that tell me, Brett, don't call it the Old Testament because it sounds like it's all old and washed up and has been. And I understand what they're saying. So my buddy Steve in Israel, he's just a sharp guy, good friend. And he says, Brett, you got to call it the Hebrew Bible. And I'm tempted, and I'll tell you why, because I don't want any of us thinking the Old Testament is the old, insignificant, irrelevant, unrelatable Testament, because that's sadly what a lot of churches have done. And so it's real hip today to just talk about topically New Testament type themes. But the Old Testament, well, without it, we wouldn't have a New Testament, and we wouldn't know anything about what was going on in the New Testament. And instead of thinking of it as old, done away with, and new, and improved, that's not true. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's the Old Testament that tells us how the New Testament's going to come down. What I want to do here is, before we even get into this text, now that you're there, keep your finger there, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you something before we get to our main text. And this is a key. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. People say, what's the big deal about the Old Testament? Well, think about this as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul, the apostle, talking to the church there in Corinth. Do you ever wonder, if somebody asked you, what's the gospel? What would you say? The sad thing is, a lot of people don't have a clue. What's the gospel? Ask the person in Pioneer Square in Portland. What's the gospel? Oh, it's love, peace, and kindness. No. What's the gospel? Oh, the gospel is, it's a story about, Bible stuff, and hopefully your good outweighs your bad. If you're good enough, you go to heaven, and if you're bad, you go to hell. That's not the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel in a nutshell. It just spells it out perfectly clear. If you ever want to know what the gospel is, just go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start in verse 1. It says there in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And here it is. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul's saying, I'm a Christian too. I received the gospel too. And here it is. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. There it is, the gospel in a nutshell. Christ, Jesus, came and died on the cross for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. And that's why Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, if you want to be saved, you got to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. He doesn't just say believe that he died on the cross. The resurrection is a key part of the gospel. So Paul here is saying, man, that's the gospel, that Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried, and in 3 days rose from the grave. And if you believe that in your heart, confess that with your mouth, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, you will be saved. That's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you say, okay, Brett, got it. What does that have to do with Genesis 22? Well, here's what's interesting. Did you notice there's a phrase that Paul used twice in this description of the gospel? He said that we believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, but he used this phrase. Look at the end of verse 3. He says how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. End of verse 4. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You say, yeah, okay, whatever, Brett. Well, think about it. When Paul was writing this, what were the scriptures to them at that time? It was the Old Testament. How in the world did they hear it? Now see, some of you say, well, isn't the story of Jesus dying and being buried and then raising up from the dead, isn't that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels? I mean, even a kind of a nominal Bible person knows, okay, yeah, the Gospel, Jesus, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. But these people didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Holy Scriptures, as my friend Steve calls it, the Hebrew Bible. They only had what we call the Old Testament. But how in the world would they hear about Jesus? Jesus hasn't even been born yet. And then yet Paul's saying, this is the gospel that Jesus came, died on the cross, was buried. 3 days later, he rose up from the grave. How in the world would they know that? Well, I'll tell you. You see, the fact is the Old Testament is a picture book that shows the New Testament gospel, but long before it was ever written. In fact, you can really get the gospel in its fullness just with the Old Testament. See, that's one of the reasons we love studying the Old Testament. It's not just because we think it's an old, done-away book and we're studying history. But it's a living book that's real and relevant for today. Man, if you move away from this church or move to another town, find a church that values the Old Testament and doesn't blow it off. If you do that, you're going to be poor. You're going to be messed up. You're going to miss out. And you're not going to have the fullest understanding of the true gospel. Because the gospel is from the cover to cover. Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. It's the whole Bible that speaks of Jesus. It's the scarlet thread throughout all of the Bible that speaks of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, since we're here, turn back a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this helps us understand, by the way, how we're supposed to understand the Bible. This is huge. And you need to see this. It says here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. It's one of the few places in the Bible that says, don't be dumb about this one. And yet, sadly, every time the Bible says, don't be dumb about something, we tend to be fairly dumb. Don't be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. What's that talking about? Anybody? Yeah, the children of Israel, Exodus, they were leaving Egypt and going through the Red Sea. That's the story we're referring to here, Paul's talking about. Verse 2, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all did eat the same spiritual meat. What was that meat? It was manna. And they drank, it says, verse 4, the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Shouldn't he use simile? In fact, it sounds like he's being kind of literal here. What's the deal? Is Paul just kind of stupid? Or was Paul one of the smartest guys that ever lived and said something extremely deep here? What's he saying? The rock that followed them, it wasn't like or as Jesus. He doesn't even say it was a type of Jesus. He just says that rock was Christ. That followed them. You see, Paul is giving us license here to say, when you read the Old Testament, you can see Jesus in these pictures and types. And he even goes on, check it out. He says there in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were for our examples. What are the Old Testament stories for? Our examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as they were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now you have to understand, the eating and drinking, the idea is they were partying. When they went up and rose up into play, they weren't playing frisbee, okay, if you know what I mean? That's actually a sexual thing they're talking about, that people were perverted. That's the idea. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 people died in one day because of their sin. So verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Remember the fiery serpents they were bitten by there? They had to look to the brass serpent on the pole to be saved. Neither, verse 10, murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples or in samples. Now that word in sample, it's not one we use as much anymore. Some of your newer translations puts the word types. They're types. They're illustrations. They're pictures of New Testament truths. All of these things happened as types and are written for our New Testament admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Here Paul is telling us, church, don't neglect the Old Testament scriptures, because they're examples, they're types that teach us to not think that we're doing great standing, lest we fall. I believe perhaps one of the reasons the church tends to be wishy-washy these days is because they've neglected to let the whole Word of God be their counsel. And that's why going through the Old Testament is valuable and it's totally important. So Paul's saying, if you want to know the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, you got to look at the Holy Scriptures. And when Paul said that, he was talking about the Old Testament. You say, okay, Brett, I know some of that. In the Old Testament, there's interesting scriptures that talk about sort of a prophetic mention of Jesus. But it's pretty profound. If you've been with us so far, we've already seen mentions of the things of Christ. Even in chapter 3 of Genesis, do you remember the proto-evangelium? The what? The first mention of the gospel. It's right there when it says about the serpent, that his head would be crushed. The heel of the one born of a virgin would be bruised, but the head of the serpent would be crushed. That's the first mention of how Jesus, who would be born of a virgin, would come and destroy the enemy, Satan. Yeah, that's the first mention of the gospel, and we see hints of that. Maybe you were with us in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5, which is an interesting thing. When you look at the meanings of the names, you see the gospel embedded. And really, all through the scriptures, as we go through the Old Testament, we look for Jesus Christ. Now, back to Genesis chapter 22. That kind of sets us up, because Genesis chapter 22 is perhaps one of my favorites, one of the greatest of illustrations of what God does for you. And we're going to take a look at this. We're going to read the story, and then we'll break it down. It's Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It says there, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him. And Isaac his son clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. That is to say, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Here's this great and beautiful story. Beautiful? Hold it, Brett. I protest. This is one of the ugliest stories of all the Bible. By the way, have you noticed the cynics, the Bible critics? They love to talk about stories like this, that they don't have any idea what they mean or what the deal is with it. But have you heard, like, the secular say, the Bible's just full of horrible stories where guys are taking their little children out and going to plunge knives through their hearts and sacrifice babies and stuff, and that's the Bible. Well, that just shows how really you haven't read the Bible, nor do you know the context of anything. It's really sad when people criticize the Old Testament. Even our president does that from time to time, talking about, well, if we're going to be like the Old Testament law, we take our children outside the city and stone them to death. It just shows that he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the Bible. And it's probably because he went to a church that didn't teach the Bible at all. That's just a freebie for you. You got to teach the Bible and you got to understand the Bible. That's just the truth. So people that have the ignorance about the Old Testament and the laws, that we are no longer under the law of the Old Testament, and it's all part of God's plan and purpose, and it's easily described and seen, and yet so many people don't have an understanding. This is one of those stories. Are you kidding? God taking Abraham out there saying, okay, I want you to kill your son. Here's a test for you. And people don't understand that this is a story that did in fact happen. And it is pretty crazy. It is brutal. But God never had the intention of Abraham to slay his son. See, here's what's so funny about this. I mean, it's not really funny. It's kind of tragic. But the world that would protest about this story, I can't believe God would make a man and send his son and tie him up, bind him up, and put him on an altar and get ready to light a fire in him and stab him through the heart. I can't believe that God would have a man do that. You can't believe that? Did you know that God sent his only begotten son, bound, stabbed, beaten, bruised, and sacrificed for you? That's the most amazing thing I think we can ever think about or talk about. It's an amazing deal here how this Old Testament story doesn't go through with it. Abraham doesn't go through with it, but God did. God went through with it, and that's what we want to see from this story. See, this picture, this story shows us so much of the cross before the cross ever happened. Before Jesus went up that hill of Calvary, Golgotha, the hill of the skull, the story is spelled out for us in this story. It's like an allegory. It's a true story that was going to tell the story of another true story. And I want to show you some of those things. Now, before we look at the text, let me remind you a few similarities. In this story, we can compare Christ with Isaac. We can compare God the Father with Abraham. Let me ask you this. Which one had a miraculous birth, Isaac or Jesus? Both, right? Jesus was miraculously born. Isaac was, you say, what was so miraculous about Isaac? Well, remember, we had a barren mother. She was barren for 90 years, barren. And then at the ripe old age of 90, she becomes pregnant miraculously because God says, I'm going to make you pregnant through Abraham, and you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a mighty nation. And so at 90 years old, Sarah gives birth to a child. That's a huge miracle. I'm not sure I know which one's bigger, virgin birth or 90-year-old lady who was barren her whole life. We didn't even do any in vitro, anything, none of that. It was all the Lord. And see, both births were miraculous. That's kind of a cool thing. We see those similarities before we even get into the story as a type of Christ. Not only that, but Isaac was the son of promise. He was son of a promise. The promise that God gave Abraham that Isaac would be the father. Through Abraham's seed would come Isaac, and then from Isaac would come a mighty nation. And remember the Abrahamic covenant of all the nations of the world, they will be blessed because of Isaac, your son, and his descendants. So Isaac was a son of promise, even as Jesus was the son of promise, as God promised to send the Messiah. In fact, what's interesting is Jesus is the fulfillment to the fullest degree of the promise given to Abraham through Isaac, because it would come Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob would be the father of Israel. Through Jacob, his 12 sons, you know, the 12 tribes, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, all these different, Naphtali, all these guys, they're the tribes of Israel. But from the tribe of Judah, eventually one would come who's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That would be Jesus, born of the line of Judah, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of promise that a Messiah would come to save the world of its sins. So before we even look at the text, we're already seeing Abraham, Isaac, and the correlations. But let's go further still. Let's see how far we get today. Number one, if you're taking notes, I'm just going to throw out some thoughts and phrases and things in this story that link us to Christ and the Messiah. First of all, verse 2 tells us in our text, he says, "Take now thy son, thy only son." That's point number one. The only son of Abraham. Was that true? Are you saying God's a liar? Are you saying the Bible's wrong? You just said, no, there's more than one son. God says right here, there's only one son. Which is it? Well, here's the thing. This is where, again, the Bible critic goes nuts. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions right here. God says that Abraham has only one son, but we know he's already had Ishmael. Oh, but you need to understand the whole deal. There was only one son that God had intended for Abraham. Abraham sinned in that he had sexual relations with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. We've been through this. We talked about this. And we know that Ishmael was not the son of promise and was not the son of Abraham and Sarah. And really, that was Abraham's mistake. And we pay for that mistake to this very day. As the Arab-Israeli conflict is the direct result of Abraham and Hagar having a little intimacy there and giving birth to a son. So what happens here? Well, God doesn't even acknowledge Ishmael in this case. Why? Well, it's something God does that I think is really awesome. See, the critic of the Bible complains, but the guy who understands the Bible rejoices. I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says that when you sin, if you believe in the cross of Jesus, because remember, the gospel is Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and 3 days rose from the grave. That's the gospel. So what does it mean, for your sins? Well, you're a sinner. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is life through Jesus Christ. So the Bible says that when the Lord died for your sins, he not only forgives you for your sins, but it says he remembers your sins no more. He blots them out. Job says he puts your sins in a bag. Micah talks about how he takes the bag and throws it into the depths of the sea. And I say that they put a sign next to the sea that says, no fishing. Your sins are gone. And that's the thing with Abraham. Abraham's sin is not recognized by the Lord. And so he looks at Abraham and says, take your son, your only son. In fact, not only does the Lord say that here in Genesis 22:1, but we also saw it there in verse 12, where the angel of the Lord says, I know that thou fearest God, seeing that you've not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So you say, okay, Brett, so the Lord's just not remembering sin. Well, that's part of it. But the other part is, this is a picture of something. This is where the secularist, the anti-Bible person, totally misses the point. And that is, this is a picture of something greater. When God the Father says to Father Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go sacrifice him. Well, that perfectly aligns with the gospel story, because John 3:16 tells us, in the beginning, or not in the beginning, it's wrong scripture. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. Now this is important. It lines up with the scripture. Only begotten son, man. How important that is to see that that's the link. Gave his only begotten son. Same thing. We're going to see why that's even more important as we get to the next number two. Take now thy son, thy only son, point number one, only son. But point number two, whom thou lovest. That's in the second part of verse 2. Take thine only son, whom thou lovest. You say, well, big deal. Abraham loved Isaac. But it is a big deal because, well, if you're a Bible student, there's certain rules around biblical interpretation and rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's a fancy word Bible students call hermeneutics. But in the rules of hermeneutics, one of those important rules that I like to mention, especially as we're in the book of Genesis, is the principle of first mention. When something is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, one of the rules of the Bible, you can just kind of bank on it, when it's first mentioned, it's a really important mention. It's something to sit up and take note. it often defines the very term or the issue that's being used. In fact, there's a bunch of first mentions here in this scripture that we just read. I'll show you a few of them. One is the name Jehovah Jireh. We'll get into that later. But did you know this is the first mention of the word love in the Bible? That's interesting to me. Is love sort of an important theme in the Bible? Of course it is. And yet here it is mentioned first, but is it talking about the love between a husband and a wife? No. Is it talking about how I love puppies? Or I love hot fudge sundaes? No, no, and no. It's here talking about the love of a father for his only begotten son. So it's kind of interesting. It's almost like the Lord says, I'm going to talk about love now. I'm going to introduce the love. You think you'd talk about love with Adam and Eve, or maybe love between Abraham and Sarah, or something like that. But that's not where love is first mentioned. It's right here, chapter 22, verse 2. Take your only begotten son whom thou lovest. Now, you think I'm making something up or it's no big deal? Do you know what the first mention of the word of love is in the New Testament? It's in the book of Matthew. And it's where Jesus was baptized and the Lord speaks from the sky and said, this is my beloved son. Interesting. What's the first mention of the word love in the book of Mark? Same thing. This is my beloved son. What about Luke? Same thing. This is my beloved son. But where it starts to change is in the Gospel of John. The first mention of the word love in the Gospel of John is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that's us, that he gave his only begotten son. That's humbling. Interesting that the Lord loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son who he really loved. That's an important thing to see, that the idea of God sending his only begotten son is a sacrifice. And it was a big one. And it's something we don't fully fathom. We don't even understand. In fact, we don't even understand the mystery of the Trinity. That God the Father sent his only begotten son. But at the same time, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And you think of the Holy Trinity and the mystery of the Trinity and think, how does this all work out? And you start to short circuit. It's something that I'm not sure we really can understand yet, but someday we will. But it was an important thing to understand that God loved his only begotten son. And it was stressed. First mention, every time love is always about the love of the father to his son. This is my beloved son. Well, number three observation, how this is similar to Jesus, the Messiah, versus Isaac, the son of Abraham. Number three, get thee into the land of Moriah. That's at the third part of verse 2, when the Lord tells them where to go. So where do they go? They went to the land of Moriah. What's the land of Moriah? Well, Abraham's been hanging out in South Israel, down by the Philistine country. He's been living down there near what we would say is the Gaza Strip today. That's where Abraham's been chilling. But the Lord says, get up to the Mount Moriah. Where is Moriah? Well, it's interesting. It was a place during the time of Abraham where nothing was. It was just an empty mountain. So Abraham hikes northeast of the South Gaza area and moves up to the Mount Moriah. But what's really fascinating is, did you know Mount Moriah became the city of the Jebusites? They built the city there at Mount Moriah, the Jebusites did. And then eventually, centuries later, David would come and say, I want Jebus, the city of the Jebusites, as my own city. So David and his men, under the leadership of Joab, conquer Jebus and conquer the Jebusites, who were Canaanites living in the land that weren't supposed to be there anyway. Long story short. But David takes the city and calls it the City of David. Now, what's interesting about this, by the way, the City of David, to this day, they're doing some amazing archaeological digs on the City of David. If you go to Israel, one of the things you really need to go see is the City of David. See, because as you look at the old city of Jerusalem as it sits there today, you see what they call the ancient walls of Jerusalem. They're only 500 years old, the ones that you can see. As you go further down under the ground on those same walls, you actually see walls that are starting to get real old, even close to 1,000 BC old, during the time of Solomon. You're starting to say, wait a minute. So you're saying that the Jebusites built on Mount Moriah. What's interesting, though, is the Jebusites didn't quite build on the top of Mount Moriah. They built just next to Moriah, down a little bit, down in the valley of the Kidron. It's not all the way down in the valley, but sort of almost to the bottom of the valley they built their city. So the city of David is kind of lower, and they're finding, they believe they may have even found David's palace, you know, where he looked at Bathsheba taking a bath, that very palace. They've dug it up. It's really amazing to see. And that's all in the last 5 or 6 years. You say, okay, well, whoopee-doo. No, it gets interesting. Because after David, remember David wanted to build a house for the Lord, the temple? And he was going to do it until Nathan the prophet said, man, you can't do that. And so David got all the materials. David, even though he couldn't build the temple, he went and the chapter goes on. It's amazing. David smote the Azorites and the Amalekites and the Jebusites and all the Sites and the Perizzites, all those guys. And he smote, he killed, he wiped out. That's what David was good at, warfare and fighting. And he collects all the stuff for the temple, and then Solomon comes along, his son, and builds the temple. Where did they build it? This is where it gets interesting. Jot this down in your notes. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father in the place that David had prepared the threshing floor of the Ornan of Jebusite. So what is that? Well, this little verse, most people blow over this verse, say, yeah, whatever. But it's an amazing verse that tells us that Solomon built the temple right on the mount, Mount Moriah. The same place that 1,000 years earlier, Abraham takes Isaac, his son, to go sacrifice him. You know, you say, well, how does that tie into Christ? Well, we're getting closer, aren't we? Well, how close are we? Did you know that Golgotha sits also on Mount Moriah? When you go to Jerusalem, it's kind of one of the amazing things how close everything is. You picture a city that's all spread out, and surely the tomb was way over here, and then the cross was way over there, and then the Temple Mount was way... No, it's all really close in vicinity. And in fact, when you go see the Hill of the Skull and the Garden Tomb, which I personally believe could very likely be the place where Christ was crucified... You see the rock of Moriah. You can stand there and see the original bedrock of Moriah from right there. In fact, the skull, the reason they call it the Hill of the Skull there, even it looks like it today, is because the rock looks like a skull. And it's that same bedrock that is Mount Moriah. The reason I say that is, isn't it amazing that Abraham takes his son up the same mountain to sacrifice his son, even as God took his son up the same mountain geographically? And this is, we're talking about a couple thousand years difference. Coincidence? Godowince. I think it's a Godowince. God's showing us, he's painting a picture for us here. Well, Brett, I don't know. Okay, so you got the only son issue, whom he loved. Okay, that's kind of mamby-pamby stuff, but okay. So you got the fact that he went up the same mountain. Okay, that's kind of interesting, but it still hasn't convinced me this is Jesus, a picture of Jesus. Well, look at number four. Number four is verse 3, it says, and they rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass. Question, was there a donkey in the story of Jesus going there up to Mount Moriah? Exactly. Palm Sunday, Jesus got on the colt of a donkey. I love that story. It's a great story. It's an interesting thing. There's so much you can learn from this story. By the way, does the Lord need you? Does the Lord need anything? Wrong. The Lord needs stuff. Really, Brett? Yeah, check this out. Do you remember the story of the colt? The disciples went to that place and said, there's a little colt tied to a post, and they started to take it, and the owner said, hey, what are you doing with my colt? They said, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord needed a donkey. And what, I like the King James word that's used here. They rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass. The Lord needed an ass. This really makes me glad that the Lord can use people like us. And you might think, oh, the Lord doesn't need me. But the Lord does. The Lord hath need of him. I think you could say that. It's a great lesson. But all that to say, we see a donkey going up Mount Moriah, just like Jesus rode from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley, up the mount to Moriah to get to that temple mount where Moriah was. Same thing. So we got a donkey, and we're getting all the scene together here. So that's number five. Number four. They took the donkey, same as when Jesus rode to Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. Number five, notice that they took two young men with him. Verse 3, second part. After they saddled the donkey, they took two of his young men with them. Were there two men that went up to the mountain with Jesus, to Mount Calvary? It's interesting that there's a picture of Jesus there with two thieves. Two thieves hung on crosses next to Christ. We see the same two men, if you would, in this story. Number six, it says in verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. The third day should ring a bell. Yeah, Brett, I know. There's a Christian band named Third Day. I see the correlation. No. The reason Third Day took that name is because it's a significant time period in the Bible. Wouldn't you agree? It was 3 days that Jesus would be buried in the tomb, and 3 days later he would raise up from the grave. In fact, three is not just in the day, but there's a lot of good things. Jesus, his public ministry lasted 3 years. Three speaks of the fullness of God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And three is a kind of an important number. But here, Abraham on the third day lifted up his eyes, and we see a similarity there on the third day. That's number six. Number seven, notice that Isaac was a lad. Oh, Brett, good eye there, buddy. He was a lad. Now, there's a huge thing you need to see, because the cynics of the Bible say, I can't believe that Abraham would take a seven-year-old up there and plunge a knife into his body, tie him up, and that kid's going to have nightmares the rest of his life. But here's what you have to understand. That coloring picture is not the best Bible commentary. The reason so many of you think that that Isaac was seven, well, that's about how old he was when you colored the picture in Sunday school, right? He was a little boy. But that's not the case. You got to understand what's going on here. The Hebrew word for lad, as it's translated in the King Jimmy, and it's in, you know, the old English, sometimes we don't really use the same. When we talk about a lad today, nobody really even says that unless you're Irish. Hey, laddie. But we don't use the word lad, and oftentimes we're thinking of a little kid. But even in old English times, a lad was a young man. You have to understand that. That's why the translators took it to lad, because it was probably a young man. But how young? Well, you got to go all the way up to the original language of the Hebrew Bible, and that is Hebrew. And the Hebrew word is na'ar. And that word na'ar is somewhere between the ages of 25 and 35, probably. Now, here's the reason why I say probably. The word na'ar is a tricky word to translate. And it's used in a broad sense in the Hebrew language. It can mean younger children or a young man, but it also can go up into an older year. The reason you can know that is how it's used. The word na'ar is used in the Hebrew Old Testament more than 200 times. So we have lots of evidence of what that word is talking about contextually we can learn. But one of the main kind of uses of that word is in this context, 2 Kings 19:6. Again, a verse that you might think is sort of obscure, but it defines the word na'ar for us, because the word, it says this in 2 Kings 19:6, that the servants of the king of Assyria, and the word servants there for the king of Assyria, it's talking about the soldiers as they go on in the story. Those servants were the soldiers of the king of Assyria. The word for servant in the Hebrew Bible is na'ar, same word. The soldier in Bible times wasn't like our times. We define our soldiers as like from 18 to 40 something probably. But in Bible times, the soldier fighting age generally was agreed to be 25 to 35 years old. So most Bible scholars believe that the na'ar, the average age being talked about, is probably somewhere in the late 20s or early 30s. The reason that's an important thing here is because somewhere between 25 or 30, no one forced Isaac to give in. And, you know, Abraham, you know, picture the scene. Do you think Isaac could have taken Abraham by this time? Probably. Abraham's about 130 years old now. There he is with his walker. Okay, Kenny, here we go. We're going to take you up. And Isaac's like buff and young and in his prime. That's the thing. So you can't picture this helpless little child being bound up. That's not what happened. He was a full-grown adult who was willingly going with his father. You got to understand that. He was willingly. He even asked the question, Dad, you got the fire, you got the wood, you got the knife, but where's the sacrifice? You say, so Isaac didn't know. He didn't know, But don't you think he started getting suspicious when Abraham bound him up? Dad, what are you doing? Don't you know? Now, the reason this is important is not only to see that it's not a child, that's kind of an important thing, but it's also to understand that Isaac in his full-grown strength could have defied his father, but he did not. He did what his father wanted him to do. Listen to this. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 says, "Therefore doth my father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my father." What's Jesus saying? Those are the red letters. John 10, verses 17, 18. Jesus went to the cross willingly. In fact, the scriptures even tell us he went willingly, but also joyfully. Quiz time. What was the joy that made Jesus go to the cross so joyfully, willingly? Well, it's in that scripture it says to please the Father. But yeah, you're right. The joy that was set before him was you. Now I look at this congregation, I don't get it. I'm sorry, I just don't. If they told me, "Brett, you got to die for this congregation," I'd say, bummer. But I wouldn't be going, "Yay, I have joy." But what's the deal? Jesus loves you so much that it was a joyful act to go to the cross. Now, Jesus also knew that he had the power to lay down his life, but he also knew that he had the power to raise it up again. That's why I think I'd be depressed if I had to die for you, because I don't have that power. But wait, we're going to get into that. The resurrection? Well, see, that's the key, is to understand that Jesus willingly went, even as Isaac willingly went to be sacrificed. That's huge. Number eight, Abraham believed in the resurrection. Brett, how do you get that out of the story? Well, I'll show you. Look at verse 5. It says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad," the heir, "will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Abraham knows that he's going up to sacrifice his son. He's the only one that knows that right now. He's going to do that, but he tells the people there, "Hey, I and the lad are going to go worship the Lord. We will come back again to you." I know for a fact that Abraham believed in the resurrection. Well, Brett, that's kind of a stretch. How do you know? In fact, I see a language there that could have left the lad out of the discussion. Maybe he didn't believe, but how do you know Abraham believed? Well, this is where I love the Bible, because it gives us all kinds of ammo. I love it when people challenge me on these kinds of things, because you're just totally wrong if you don't believe that Abraham believed that Isaac was going to be resurrected. Well, how do you know that? I don't see that here. It's not here. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 11, it says this in verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son," listen, "of whom it was said that Isaac, your name shall be called." Here's where it gets big. This is Hebrews 11, 19. "That Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Abraham believed that God was going to be able to raise Isaac from the dead. So when he was getting ready to plunge that knife, Abraham had faith enough to believe that God was going to make him alive again. That's pretty huge. And you got to give it to Abraham. And then the King James says after that, "from whence he also received in him a figure." Oh, you mean Isaac got a nice figure? No. The word figure is the same word for type or example. What type or example is Isaac? It's that of Jesus. Jesus went willingly, knowing that he was going to lay down his life, but also knowing that he was going to be raised up from the dead. Do you see the correlation? It's profound, really, when you think about it. The story lines up perfectly. Well, quickly, let's keep going. Number nine. Not only, number one, we see thine only son. Number two, whom thou lovest. Number three, on Mount Moriah. Number four, using the donkey. Number five, with two young men beside him. Number six, on the third day. Number seven, he was a willing young man. Not a lad, but a young man. That's number seven, I guess. Number eight, they believed in the resurrection. Abraham did. Number nine, Isaac his son, verse 6. There in verse 6 it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son." What's number 9? Isaac carried the wood. Jesus did the same thing. John chapter 19, verse 17. And Jesus, bearing his cross, that's the wood of the cross, went forth into the place called the place of the skull, which was called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Even as Jesus carried the wood of the cross, Isaac carried the wood of the sacrifice. The same instrument that would kill him would be the same instrument he's carrying up himself, bearing that burden. The correlations just go on and on. Number 10, Abraham had fire in his hand. That's the second part of verse 6. It says, Abraham took the wood of the offering and laid it upon Isaac's son, and he took fire in his hand. You say, man, how did Abraham do that? In Bible times, they didn't have Bic lighters, nor did they have matches. So what they did is they carried fire around with them. That's the way they did it. They'd actually carry, sometimes even in cloth, hot coals, and it'd just sit there and smolder, and they'd kind of carry it carefully and keep sort of fire going and bring it with them. That's the way they did it. And so Abraham had fire in his hand. That's what it says there. Now fire, you Bible students, what is fire in the Bible a type of? Judgment. In the hand of the Father was the fire of judgment that was going to be put on his son. Exactly what God did. Jesus declared on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the wrath of God's judgment because Jesus, who knew no sin, took your sin upon himself and felt the judgment of God, the Father, upon him, the fire of his wrath. And the fire that was meant for you and me, that is for the wages of sin is death. It's not just you're going to die, but it's to burn in hell. The fire of the wrath of God in hell. But praise be to the Lord, the Father took that fire, and instead of putting it on us, he put it upon his son, Jesus. The picture is perfect. Abraham had the fire in his hand. Number 11, we see that there in verse 6, the very last part, after the wood was laid on Isaac, he took the fire in his hand, and he took a knife. The idea of the knife is that he'd be stabbed. You say, Brett, good eye, nothing gets by you. But even as the gospel account tells us that Jesus was stabbed with a spear, just a knife with a stick on it, same thing, and it was thrust into his side, and out came a mixture of blood and water. The gospel account is the same. So we have the knife, the fire, all these things. But also number 13, Abraham got everything in order. He got everything in order. We see him build the altar, verse 9. There, and he lays the wood in order and bound up Isaac, his son. One of the things you have to understand is the Lord orchestrated the whole thing, that Jesus didn't go haphazardly to the cross. One of the things I think the Hollywood movies of Jesus, among many goofs, is they put Jesus in this sort of thing like, what's going on and why are you taking me? And he's like bewildered at what's happening. That's not the way. They should make him look like he knows exactly what's going on, because that's the way he presented himself as I read the Bible. He tells the disciples, mine hour has come. The soldiers are coming. Here we go. They come and arrest him. They bind him up. Jesus knows exactly. He told them days earlier, they're going to come. They're going to bind me up. They're going to beat me and they're going to crucify me. I will die. And 3 days later, I'll raise from the dead. He tells the disciples the whole thing before it even happens. And the disciples just scratch their heads saying, huh? Jesus knew where he was going. And when he stands before Pontius Pilate, they ask him the questions, and he's not worried about answering them. He doesn't even reply. He knows where he's going. He knows what's going to happen. So he doesn't even reply. So the point is, God got everything in order, even as Abraham the father got everything in order. Number 14, he bound Isaac. He bound up Isaac, tied up Isaac. Verse 9 there tells us that. Even as Jesus was bound, let me read to you Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It says this. In Mark 15, 1, it says, and straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou king of the Jews? And he answered, saying unto him, thou sayest it. I am. Isn't it amazing they've tied Jesus up? It kind of reminds me of Samson. Remember when they tied Samson up? And the Bible says, Samson, if you tie me up with green ropes, I'll be weak like any other man. It's like, okay. And they get their ropes out, tie him up, and they're like, ha, we got him. And all of a sudden, Samson just flexes his muscles. Pop, pop. He pops the ropes off of his wrists, and man, he whoops all the Philistines. I wish that was a picture of Jesus. I wish Jesus would have popped his ropes. Oh, but wait. Jesus could have popped his ropes And he could have popped their heads like little zits. All of them stand there. Brett, that's not a mental image we didn't need. Yeah, but it's a good one. Come on. But you say, Brett, that's horrible. Well, that's one of the things I think, why didn't Christ do it? I'll tell you. Because he knew where he was going and he had a job to do. And if Jesus would have broken those bounds, which he could have, then you and I would be bound up. If Jesus would have declined the cross, then we deserve the cross. I'm so thankful that Jesus stood there and took that, and he was bound, even as Isaac willingly, as a grown man, took the binding of his old father, and he does it willingly. What a picture. Well, quickly, we're almost done. We're getting there. Number 15, God provided a ram. Well, Brett, I'm confused here. Did God provide a lamb? Did he provide a ram? Or did he provide himself? Yes, is the answer. But see, you say, Brett, this is all great, but this story's always bothered me. You know, there's some phrases here that are kind of weird, but also sort of profound. I don't know. Like verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Now, what's the language there? That's confusing to people, but I don't think it should be. I think it's mysteriously profound. Why would Abraham say, God is going to provide himself? Not for himself. He's going to provide himself a lamb. What's Abraham saying? I think whether Abraham knows it or not, I don't know if Abraham knows what he's talking about or not, but what he says here is inspired by God to point us from the Old Testament, the gospel, that God would provide himself as the Lamb of God. Okay, Brad, I got that. The picture, that fits what Abraham said, but God didn't provide a lamb. He provided a ram. Yes. The reason, there's multiple reasons we could get into that maybe I'll go into it on Wednesday night. But there's one main reason I think I want you to see today, and that is I think God provided a ram so that we don't confuse it with the real lamb that Abraham was talking about. Because see, Abraham, when he says God will provide himself a lamb, that's a great prophecy that God himself would become a man, dying like a sacrificial lamb. He was the lamb that would be slain even before the foundations of the earth. Jesus is the lamb. God became the lamb. That phrase that Abraham used there is right on the money. God will provide himself a lamb. Jesus was the lamb. So the story starts to depart. Abraham has provision, but it's not a lamb because that's not what Abraham needed. He got a ram, not to be confused with lamb. Are you guys with me on that? I think that's an important thing to see that God, there's two sacrifices that this story is referring to. When God provides himself a lamb, that's Jesus. But when God provides a ram, that's provision so that Isaac doesn't have to die in this story. And that brings us to the last and final point. Number 16, is that what we're on? Number 16, simply this, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, what a great name. You guys remember the song? Jehovah Jireh, it's a Jewish tune. You know, they put the minor key in there. My provider, his grace is sufficient for me. Cha-cha-cha. You know that song? They didn't do the cha-cha part, but it's a Jewish song. You know what I mean? And I always say, you know, the Jewish music, I'm not a big fan of Jewish music. I'll just tell you why. It's all in a minor key. Everything's minor. And it's depressing. And I said this in a sermon a few years ago, and this girl from Jerusalem comes back to the States, she goes to Athey Creek. So she sends from Jerusalem this CD that her and her band made. She said, Brett, this is Jewish music, and you'll like this. And she said, it's not in that minor key that you always attribute to the Jews. And so I'm excited. Bryn hands it to me. Says, you got this, man, Brett. You got to listen to this. So I get in my truck, put the CD in, and turn it on. And sure enough, ding, 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 minor notes, you know. And I'm like, wow, that's minor. But I have to say, I've been wearing out the CD. It's awesome. It's some really good music. It's my favorite Jewish music of all time. But it's still in a minor key. Sorry. I love it. In fact, I think I'll bring that on our next Israel trip because it's kind of cool Jewish music. I like it. But what's the big deal about that? Well, you know, the poor Jews have been through so much. No wonder their music's in a minor key. But I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to see the Jews singing some real major key songs. And it's going to turn for them when all of Israel will be saved. But that's a whole other issue. Jehovah Jireh, the song. That's how many of us remember. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. His grace is sufficient for me. That's the truth. And here's where that name comes from, this story, that God provided a ram for Abraham so that he wouldn't have to sacrifice his son, Isaac. The provision was made. You say, well, great for Abraham. Good thing for Abraham. And some of you might say, well, okay, I'm going to not be that cynical. Good thing for us. Because God provided a lamb, himself a lamb for us. When we say Jehovah Jireh, God provides, do you understand that that's God providing the way, the truth, and the life, the salvation that you and I don't deserve? We didn't earn it, but it's a free gift to go to heaven for all eternity. So when we say Jehovah Jireh, we're talking about God providing the ultimate sacrifice. But there's something more about this. When you really start to understand God as Jehovah Jireh, the one who provided his son, there's another notion that you need to go away with today, and that is this. If God provided his only begotten son, who he loved deeply, what things will he withhold from you? If God gave everything for you, will he waste time on you and just say, well, I paid a huge price for them, but I'm going to let that person go and let him die. I'm going to let him dry up on the vine. I'm going to let him wither away. I'm going to forget about that person. No, because God provided the lamb for you, and because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for you, he was used to buy you back. You were purchased with a price. So just because of that, even though you might not see any value in yourself, and I don't see any value in myself or in you, I look at you and think, man, that's not very valuable. Why does God value you guys? It's a huge question. But there's one thing that we can be absolutely sure. The reason God values you is he paid a big price for you. What do you mean, Brett? Well, finish with this. Romans chapter 8. Jot it down in your notes. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. It says this. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now listen. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, Paul's saying, are you guys crazy? He's almost saying, this is ridiculous. If God gave his son for you, what else won't he give? What other needs that are legitimate that you have in your life will God not take care of? He's already invested everything in you. Why wouldn't he take good care of you? That's what Paul's saying. The reason I like to end with that is that's where the story ends, Jehovah Jireh, our provider. But the implication is profound. Yes, God provided a lamb or a ram for Abraham, a lamb for us that we might not die for our sins. But because he provided that, he's going to provide whatever else we really need. Well, Brett, I don't have my Ferrari yet. I need one. Well, the Lord knows what your real needs are. For some, maybe that is a real need. Maybe it's a real need for me. I don't know. But we'll see. But I doubt it. Probably need a bicycle. And God says, God bless you, Brett. Now start pedaling. But here's the thing. God knows what our needs are, and we don't have to worry if he knows or if he's going to, because he gave it all. Do you see the value of that? Since he gave it all, we don't have to worry. That's why we, you know, Jesus said, don't even take any thought about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Man, the Lord's going to take care of you. The birds of the air don't worry about their food for tomorrow. So why should you? Because God provided everything. Provided his son. It's radical news. Well, there's more. If you take this story, there's more that we could compare and contrast with the Messiah, Jesus. But I find this to be a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us. God gave his only begotten son, who he loved, for us. Amen?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.